People of God, let us now return to the book of Acts. We're working our way through Acts, and we are in chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Paul in Athens. Let us pray together. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, the word of the Lord, of which we have read in the 119th Psalm, moves us from within to consider that we hold in our hands the very word of the living and true God, that the author of this book is our Heavenly Father, who used human writers and their writing free from error. We have the word of God, the predestined book, the book that was purposed and planned for thy people in thine eternal decree. Open our minds and hearts to receive it. Drown out every voice that would detract from our hearing of the word. And as our hearts are open to receive it, may we who are believers in Christ continue to be transformed by this message and conformed to the image of the Son of God, our Savior. May the Spirit of the Lord achieve that, taking the word that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, working it deep within our hearts. And may those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ hear the good news and come to a saving knowledge of Christ, who alone is the Redeemer of sinners. And these things we ask and pray together in the name of the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please now take your copy of God's Word and stand. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. This is the Word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, Paul at Athens, though not great in the way that it was in the age of Pericles, it was still the intellectual center of the world at that time, with all the heady thoughts and the pride that can come along with such sources. Waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him, Paul is determined to preach the gospel at Athens. What would Paul think as he moved about the city, as he looked around Athens? How does his response help us to proclaim Christ in our day and in our time? Reformed Christianity never shies away, not when it's truly reformed and obedient, never shies away from what Cornelius Van Til called the intellectual challenge of the gospel. Why? Because we know that the only truly rational position begins and ends with submission to the written word of God. Now, coming to this text, the first thing that we see is response to idolatry. Response to idolatry. The city of Athens was literally swarming with idols. An ancient had written that it was easier to find in Athens a god than a man. Xenophon had written, "Athens is one great altar." Paul did not grieve because there was beauty in Athens, but because culture and beauty were used to pervert the truth. The New Testament describes Paul's feelings as he moved about Athens using the word paroxuno, a form of that word. That word means to provoke to wrath. We derive our term paroxysm from that word. Or to put it another way, sometimes we say that we're so angry we're apoplectic. Well, that's what Paul was as he moved around the city of Athens. Why did he feel this way? Why did he think this way? Because Paul's heart is jealous for God's name, who says in Exodus 34:14, "Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Or who said in Isaiah 42:17, "They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods." God is jealous for His name, zealous for His own glory. I'll never forget, and every time I think of this passage, I remember Vince Strawbridge Jr. and I in Warsaw, in Poland, one really cold morning. We were out very, very early just surveying Warsaw, similarly to the way in which Paul surveyed Athens. And we were deeply moved within, because all over the city were indications of Mariolatry. It was everywhere. And later we learned that Mariolatry was rife in Poland. Well, there are essentially two kinds of people. There are those who love and worship and serve the Creator, and there are those who love and worship and serve the creature. There are the regenerate, those who are born again, and there are the unregenerate, those who are not born again. There are those who truly trust in Christ alone as Redeemer, and there are those who do not trust in Christ alone as Redeemer. And Paul was always clear about this. He would not allow his message to be amalgamated with the worldview of those who worship and serve the creature. He never compromised the gospel of Christ. Now, what's true of you? Are you regenerate or unregenerate? Born again or not? Believing or not? And if you're believing, are you tempted to compromise the message that Paul the Apostle would never compromise? There is no fence sitting here. We are one or we are the other. Which are you? What motivated Paul to evangelize then was jealousy for God's name. He was like Henry Martin, that great missionary to Iran, to Persia, who said that his life would be a hell if Christ were not honored. We pray from the Lord's Prayer every Lord's Day, "Hallowed be thy name." That's the motivation for evangelism, first and foremost, even before our concern for the lost. It is the glory of God. That was the theme of Paul's life. That was the theme of his message. And what would our lives be like if this attitude controlled us? Do you think we're influenced by the world? Do you think that we are conformed to the world? Do you think, Christian, that you should be cultivating an attitude like that of Paul in your life, that your soul burn with a passion for the glory of God first and foremost and above all things? And should that not motivate this church in taking the message to the world? Well, the second thing we see is Paul in the marketplace. Paul in the marketplace. And we read this in verses 17 and following, just in 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Paul then is in the agora, in the marketplace, generally the place of public gatherings as well as marketing. Today we might think of the student cafeteria or various social settings. Paul felt compelled to take the gospel to the lost. I remember Dr. Van Til, when he was in his 80s, as Dr. Clowney said, when most PhDs would be drowsing in their armchairs, there was Dr. Van Til going to Wall Street and preaching the gospel to the lost in New York on Wall Street. You can see a picture of it. You can find it online. Dr. Van Til preaching in his 80s. He could not keep silent. Well, Paul could not keep silent. And he ends up disputing with the philosophers. Philosophy in Athens was considered the way. Well, we know that Jesus is the way, not man-made philosophy. And it was not just a course in college. Philosophies were and are today religions. They expressed religious commitments. The Epicureans were basically the deists of their day. The Stoics were pantheists and filled with works righteousness. The philosophers misunderstood Paul. Did you notice in verse 18 that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Now, they had two criticisms already of Paul's preaching. First, they call him a babbler. The word actually means seed picker. The Apostle Paul is just gathering up eclectically here and there various viewpoints and various thoughts. He has no system, they thought. Well, how far that was from the truth. Just read the book of Romans. But then secondly, he seems to be advocating foreign deities. And they said that because he preached Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus and Anastasis. They thought that it was a strange deity and that deity's consort, resurrection. So they're totally ignorant of the gospel. They know nothing of their need of a savior. They know nothing of who that savior is. And they're totally confused as they listen to Paul's preaching, because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. They're totally ignorant. And though they listen for a while, they have no desire, most of them, to be acquainted with the gospel, as we shall see. Now, this will happen to us also. When we speak for Jesus, we will be misunderstood. More and more as our culture careens away from the truth, this will happen. Are you willing to speak the truth about Jesus to lost people in need, even though you will be misunderstood? But it opens further opportunity, and Paul is swept to the Areopagus, the Areopagus, the hill of Mars, Mars Hill, where this group of philosophers met, held a kind of philosophical review board, if you will. The Apostle Paul is swept away in order that he might be examined, which leads us to the third thing we see, the gospel challenge to sinful ignorance. The gospel challenge to sinful ignorance. Verses 22 and 23, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul then had gone through the cities. He had seen idols. He had seen altars. And he saw one to the unknown God. You see, they're hedging their bets. They're covering their bets. One to the unknown God. Man is created in God's image and has a sense of deity within his heart that is inescapable. Every human being is inescapably religious. And man suppresses the truth about God, but it comes out. It must. Man must worship something or someone. And no one worships the true and living God until God intervened to save him from his sins. So what does Paul mean in verse 23? "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Well, he was not compromising with paganism. Paul clearly believed and was taught of the Lord that man without Christ is lost. The need is the gospel, and Paul never compromised the exclusivity of the gospel of the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." The emphasis here is on their ignorance. Acts 17 should be interpreted in light of Romans chapter 1. Now, even though we can't take much time to do this, let's turn to Romans 1 and briefly be reminded of a couple of verses. Here, the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of Romans, shows in the opening the Gentile world in its depravity. Later, he will show the depraved Jewish world and how both need the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 21 actually summarizes the whole theme of this chapter when he says in Romans 1:21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and foolish. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." All men know God. I do not mean they know him personally as a Redeemer and Savior through Jesus Christ. But in the real sense of the word, there is no atheist. We are born into this world with a sense of deity. Paul says they knew God, but they would not retain that knowledge. They would suppress that knowledge. So in verse 18 of Romans 1, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed, presently revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or hold down or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So children, it's just as when you're playing in a swimming pool and you're playing with a beach ball and you push it down and it constantly pops up. God has revealed himself and we suppress what we know to be true. But once we have suppressed this truth, this one pops up because every atom of the universe screams that God is. That's what's happening here as he preaches to the Athenians. N.B. Stonehouse said, Paul is indicating that he will inform them with regard to that concerning which they acknowledge ignorance. Now, sinners, and all of us by nature are sinners, are constantly surrounded by God's faithful revelation of himself in nature and in conscience. Men know God. They are aware of his eternal power in Godhead, Romans 1 tells us, and that we are creatures of God. But we do not, by nature, as sinners, we know the God who is, but we do not like the God who is. We do not want him ruling and reigning over us. Men hate God and suppress his truth. But again, God's truth is irrepressible, ultimately inescapable. So man's ignorance of God is not a naive ignorance. Never think that. It is not a naive ignorance. Our ignorance is a sinful ignorance. It is a rebellious ignorance. Children of Adam are religious to the core, but they want God, the true and living God, out of their lives and out of their way. Like Adam in disobedience, there can be no place for the true and living God in thinking and living. So how did Paul challenge this sinful ignorance? How did he go about it? Well, that's your fourth point. How did Paul challenge sinful ignorance? Now remember, he's not addressing Jews here. He went to the synagogue, but at the Areopagus, he's addressing Greek philosophers. He's not addressing Jews with biblical background. They know nothing of the Old Testament. He's addressing pagans who did not have that background. So since they did not have the Old Testament, he must bring the substance of that background to them in preaching. The framework they need to understand reality if the Lord chooses to work in their hearts. So looking at the text, let's enumerate Paul's preaching points. First, Paul proclaimed the Creator. Look at verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul, though they do not have the Old Testament, goes back to Genesis 1. God is the Creator. This is the point of contact. All men are created in the image of God and therefore are accessible to him. So he strikes at their sinful pride. God is not dependent on us. We are dependent on God. God is the self-contained creator. He needs nothing and no one outside of himself. He is not contained in temples made by human hands. He is not manipulated by his creatures. And how we respond to this is a powerful test of our relationship with him. He who is, the God who is. God is God. Does my heart delight in this God who loves me but does not need me? Who needed nothing outside of his own Trinitarian relationship? He who is, the unbeliever does not want God to be God. And unhappily that springs up even within the regenerate heart. And we need to kill that feeling and thought. So Paul first proclaims God as creator. Secondly, Paul proclaimed that God is the governor of men and things, verses 26 and 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. That is to say, from one man, that's Adam, you see. Again, Genesis, Adam, the real historical Adam. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. So he proclaims that God is the creator, that he is the governor. God is sovereign over the world that he has made. He rules history. He's bringing all things to its end point. Paul is not arguing for God's existence. Everyone knows God exists, no matter what they say. Conscience says yes to what Paul is preaching. And without him, you cannot prove anything. So Paul's message is busy judging the hearts of his hearers. Paul, in effect, is saying, you are mask wearers. You are wearing masks by your philosophy and by your religion and by your moralism. Just as each character in a Greek tragedy has his distinctive mask, so each of you philosophers may differ in form, but at bottom they're all the same. Rebellion against the living and the true God. They're a cover-up for reality, but the day is already fixed. The masks will be ripped off by the one who raised Jesus from the dead. That's where Paul is going. So God is the creator. He's the governor of men and events. And then thirdly, Paul proclaimed God to be the revealer in verses 26 and 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And then he proclaims that God is man's environment. In him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So the goal that God's revelation would lead to himself has always existed. Always. Revelation would lead men to himself. But Paul makes plain that no one has ever found God unaided. And that knowledge of Christ is necessary for salvation from sin. I remember a young lady saying to me once, I don't have to come and hear the word proclaimed on Sunday or read the Bible. I can go out in nature and there I can commune with God. She was an unbeliever. But you see, when you ask nature, which is God's revealing himself, what is the answer to my sin problem? What nature, what are you going to do for me with my guilt in my soul? Nature clams up, and it has no answer. They must have a redeemer. You must, I must have a redeemer. And so in verse 28, Epimenides is correct when he says, in him we live and move and have our being. Whether you realize it or not, this God of my preaching, the true and living God, is your environment. Aridus is correct, for we are indeed his offspring. So he's quoting Greek philosophers. Formally, they are correct, not their systems, but they make formally correct statements. Sinners may say things that are formally correct because they live on borrowed capital. But the need is for men to see these things in a true Christian framework. And Paul moves quickly there by proclaiming the risen Christ. So let's see how he moves to that point. This is the fourth thing in his sermon. He proclaims the judgment to come. The judgment to come. Verses 30 and 31, if you will look in your Bibles. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The Creator is one to whom we all must give an account. Your conscience within is an indicator that there is a judgment to come. It is essential that we hear of creation. It is essential because it leads us to understand our need, our fallenness as creatures, having come from God's hand, undefiled and pure and holy. We fell, and as his now sinful creatures, we also must look to the end. How are we going to end well? There is a judgment to come. And the Creator has the right to judge his creatures, and Christ is risen from the dead, and he will be the judge, he says. Yet the church today in many places minimizes or even denies the clear teaching of Scripture on both creation and the judgment to come. In verse 30, Paul is saying what he wrote in the book of Romans in chapter 3, verse 25, and Acts 14:16. The point is that God had an attitude of forbearance in various ways over history. But all is different now. Jesus has come. The gospel is urgent. It must be proclaimed with urgency because Christ has come, and with his coming is the promise of his return and the judgment at the end of God's eschatological clock. And so in light of the coming judgment, fifthly note that Paul proclaimed the urgent need of repentance. Again in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And notice that it is universal, not some people in some places, but all men everywhere are called to repentance. So don't think I'm an exception to this. Eternity is written on our hearts. You and I know that a day of judgment is coming. Your conscience testifies to that reality. Jesus Christ is proclaimed in the gospel as the Savior of sinners, but in the day of judgment, it will be too late. In that day, he will wear judge's robes. As Jonathan Edwards was wont to say, right now, Jesus comes to you as a lamb. But Edwards says, in that day, he will come as a lion, if you do not know him. Listen, Stephen Gardner was a chief opponent of the Protestant Reformation in England, and he reintroduced laws for burning Protestants. And on his deathbed, he is purported to have said, I have denied my master with Peter, but I cannot repent with Peter. His heart was so hard, and it was too late. And either in death or at the return of Christ, those who do not trust in Christ, it will be too late. Turn now. That's the urgent message. Believe in Christ now. Trust in Christ now. Repent now. And then sixthly, Paul proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Again, look at those verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the indispensable fact that is necessary for understanding reality and how we are saved. The resurrection tells us of God who hates sin and how he has intervened to save sinners. And Paul is saying to these Greek philosophers You will never understand reality apart from Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Apart from this, you are lost, and all of your speculations are worthless. Paul had seen himself, the risen Lord. The archaeologist William Ramsey said rightly, Paul's whole theory of life had been founded on the belief that Jesus was dead. But when he recognized that Jesus was living, the theory crumbled to the dust. If he was not dead, he was not an imposter. This fact remade the universe for him. It recreated his life and soul and thought and energy. And Paul must go out and proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead, that he's alive, that he rules and reigns. So Paul points these philosophers and you and me to a whole new world, an entirely new way of seeing and living the kingdom of God. And do you see how fundamental this is, how essential this is, how transformative this is? Do you see that your Christian life is resurrection life? Now, Paul will not accept any attempt to clean oneself up. There is no substitute for the gospel, philosophical or otherwise. And Paul, who had seen the risen Christ, is not ashamed to preach Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And we who have believed on the apostles' testimony should not be ashamed to tell others of Jesus raised from the dead. To say you have built your life on a spider's web. Repent. May your life now be founded upon the solid rock of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now that was all they could take. This is where they ended the sermon. They wouldn't listen anymore. Here the philosophers interrupted Paul. It's a shame he couldn't finish this magnificent sermon. I think I know where he would have gone. He would have gone to the cross. He would have spoken of atonement. He would have preached the themes that you find in 2 Corinthians 5 that I'm convinced are the themes that he preached regularly in the Agora when he preached in the Roman world. They wouldn't have it. When he taught the resurrection, that was the great rock of offense for the Greeks. It was foolishness to the Greeks. And so in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, you see, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. That's all they could take. This effectively ended the meeting. Well, what were the results of this preaching in Athens? Fifth point, the results. Well, everyone fell on his knees, and they cried out for salvation. And there was a great revival in Athens. No, that's not what happens. That's not what happened at all. Some sneered. Some rejected the gospel outright. We will not have this Creator God that Paul has preached. We will not have this Redeemer. We have no need of Him. He ruins our towers of Babel. Oh, my Greek friends. Yes, He would tear down your philosophies and your false view of reality. But in rejecting the gospel, you will be rejecting your only hope in life and in death. It will lead to further hardening of your hearts. Others said, we will hear you again. I don't take seriously that they wanted to hear him again. Maybe someone did. And a few believed in Jesus. One was an Areopagite. That means he was one of these philosophers. And there were others. A woman named Damaris. But there was no great massive conversion in Athens. What a warning here. It's something like how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How difficult it is for someone who thinks he's rich in his intellect, rich in his philosophy, that he has it all cased in his swollen pride to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, someone says, if Paul had just changed his method, he would have won a lot of people. No, he used the only means that God has ordained, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the church needs to learn today is that we are not responsible for the results. We are responsible to preach and to speak a word for Christ, praying for the lost, for sending missionaries, but we are not responsible for the results. The results are in God's hands. So just be faithful. The sermon will have fruit. Your witness will bear fruit. Seed will have been planted. You don't know what God will do with it in time. It will be seen in eternity that you were either a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. Now hear me well. Today we are being told that we must let culture guide us in our evangelism. Paul could quote a couple of philosophers. He had the wisdom to start his sermon with something with which they were familiar, but he did not bend to their culture. We're told we must jettison biblical and historic worship. We're told that we must not preach doctrine. We are told that we must not preach expository sermons. That's just really hard for people to follow. We're told we must keep the content light. Listen, this is the first time Paul had ever met these men. And spiritually, they are dead as stones and blind as bats. But he brought them doctrine. He ranges from creation to the end of the world in his sermon to them. And he challenged their deepest commitments. He called them to repentance. He spoke of the judgment to come. And would have preached Christ more fully had they allowed. His doctrine was radically antithetical. Young people, that means it collides. One viewpoint against another. There was a collision. They ran into one another. There was a radical antithesis between their viewpoints. And he did not hide the viewpoint. He was wise in his approach. But he didn't sidestep the issues. He didn't tone it down. He preached Christ authoritatively. And he told them the truth about themselves. And he told them the truth about God. And I believe the church in America would be different if we so preached and lived. And consequently, much in America might well be different if we took the biblical approach. Now, Paul's evangelism tells us something else. Be willing to be dismissed, ignored, thought a fool of for the gospel's sake. I mentioned Dr. Van Til, brilliant, brilliant man, one of the greatest thinkers of the 20th century. How many people on Wall Street around him perhaps thought he's a fool? He was willing. These Greeks thought that the body was the prison house of the soul. They thought that the resurrection from the dead was an impossibility. So the resurrection was the great offense. So what we might do now is to say that's the great offense. So we'll just keep that for a lot later. We'll kind of back off. That's not what Paul did. He went right to the juggler. He really did. He said, listen to me. You've got to hear this. If you do not hear this, if you do not respond to this, if you do not believe this, you will be lost. You must repent. He makes a beeline right to the thing that most offended them. He put his finger right on the sore spot. No greater preacher or evangelist than Paul, but he was largely dismissed, sneered at, overtly persecuted. Expect head-on collision, but listen, He was motivated by the glory of God, and he loved these people. And love meant that he must speak the truth to them. Cornelius Van Til rightly said that Paul was not saying that the wisdom of the Greeks was merely inadequate, but that it was sinful. So you see, the entire house of their interpretation must be broken down. Now, to reject Christ is to commit moral, spiritual, intellectual suicide. And so there is bound to be conflict when we tell men the truth about themselves. The law needs to be proclaimed. If the gospel is to bind up the wound. But remember, Paul tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And therefore, this text calls upon us as believers to get the message out. The uncompromising message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of who God is, challenging modern ignorance. The message of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that batters down all the false hopes and leaves one hope for sinners, and that is Jesus the Redeemer. Tell it lovingly. Tell it to all. To all. And if you are an unbeliever here or listening, if you are an unbeliever, the application is plain. Verse 30, 31, repent. Repent. Turn from sin and to Christ. Repent, the obverse side of faith. Trust in Christ alone for redemption. Christ who shed his blood to pay the price. Trust in Christ who is coming again. The coming judge? Yes. Today, universalism is once again sweeping even evangelical churches. Rob Bell writes a book, and Love Wins, and it's all about a view of love that is perverted and has no understanding of justice. And with the denial of hell comes revisions to the atonement and all sorts of error. No, no, give us men again like Jonathan Edwards. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery, says Edwards. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul. And you will absolutely despair of ever having deliverance and end, any mitigation, any rest at all. The glad tidings is that when we have understood that we have wronged God and we have justly deserved his infinite displeasure, we are received by him and into his family by what Jesus did, simply trusting in Christ. Turn to Christ's blood alone and trust the risen Christ. Live upon this message, people of God, for you never mature beyond the cross. Repent tomorrow, someone says. I will repent. Yes, I'm thinking about that. I've been thinking about that for a while. I'll get to it before I die. Remember the word of an old theologian. God, who pardons him that repents, has not promised to give him tomorrow to repent in. The word of the Lord. Amen.